But let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening, this opportunity for us to gather together as your people and study this subject that is so important, a study of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you'd bless us, create in us a proper interest for it, give us a desire to learn about him beyond this hour. May that be what characterizes our life, a continual desire and effort to know him. So, Father, we look to you to bless us to that end, and I pray that you would guide us in our thinking this evening as we study in some texts of Scripture and we consider various issues in regard to your Son. And Father, bless us as we continue before the throne of grace at the end of the hour. I pray that our prayers would be given with a pure heart and that they would be effective. So bless us in this hour, Lord. We pray for the other meetings that are going on, the young people as they meet. We pray that you'd bless them, give them good fellowship, and we pray that for ourselves as well. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying, if you have just joined this study, Christology, which is the study of Christ, or more fully, the person and work of Christ. Last time, our first lesson together, I tried to show the need for such a study, and based that need upon the fact that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. It is an exclusive way. Salvation is only in Christ. But there are many Christs, many Jesuses today, as there have been from the earliest days of the church. And so to develop that problem, we went through a number of those movements and heresies that have grown up throughout history and how they were dealt with. But the issue is, who is Christ? Because if salvation is him, we need to know who the true Christ is. And so that is the object of our study. And it's the object of our study because the gospel itself is at stake. There are other reasons, of course, for studying Christology. It's not simply defensive. It's not simply to defend the gospel or find the true gospel. But also, as believers who know Christ, who know who the true Christ is, who have trusted in him, we want to know who the Savior is in a fuller way. We want to know him better. We want to know who he is. We want to know what he has done. That is a natural response and a natural desire for the Christian. It must be there. And there's really no greater pursuit in life than that pursuit, the pursuit of knowing Christ, because to know Christ is to know God. And that's the highest knowledge there is. And it's knowledge that is sanctifying. To see Christ, to study him, to reflect upon him in our daily life, to read about him on every page of Scripture, as we do that, we are changed. We are sanctified. We are made more like him. And I believe last week I made that point by quoting 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, how we're transformed from glory to glory. And we do that occurs by our study of our Lord and by seeing him in the Scriptures. Now, in order to know a person, we must know about that person. And one fundamental fact that we need to know is that person's name. The Lord has a number of names. There's the name Jesus, the name Christ, the name Jehovah or Yahweh or Lord, the name Son. There are a number of other names that he has. And we're going to study some of those names because they are very important. Shakespeare asked the question, what is in a name? Well, a lot is in a name, particularly if the names are biblical names. They were intended to reveal something about the person who had the name. Our famous examples of that, one of the best examples is Abraham. Abram, exalted father, then he becomes Abraham, father of a multitude. It defined him. So there's much to be learned about a person from a name, at least when we're speaking of persons from the Bible. There is an expression that I heard it when I was in seminary and came across later during some of my reading. I don't know who the person is who coined the term. I've heard it used by different people. But to explain the significance of names, at least names in the Bible, it is sometimes said, the omen is in the nomen. And nomen is Latin for name. And the idea is a person's character or a person's destiny is revealed in his or her name. And that's often true, as I say, of names in the Bible. And it's always true of the names of our Lord. And so we're going to begin by looking at his names and titles over the next few weeks. That is the pattern that Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology followed in his section on Christology. And it's also the way that Dr. Johnson developed his studies on this subject number of years ago. I think he did a study on Christology in 1978. And by the way, I would recommend you listening to those tapes, or if you've got Burkhoff's systematic theology, read his material. It's very succinct. It doesn't have a great deal on each section that we'll deal with, but it would be very helpful, I think, in your studies. It's an appropriate place to begin when learning about a person, to begin with their name, but as I say, that's particularly true for our Lord because all of his names are very special. And this week we'll consider the name Jesus. And to do that, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 25, where his name is first given. Actually, this is not the first time it's given chronologically, but it's the first time it's given in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his dream and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, the important verse here for our study is verse 21. Joseph was very disturbed, as one can obviously understand, when he learned that the woman he was engaged to was already pregnant. And so to relieve his distress and clear up the confusion that he had, an angel appeared and explained the reason for her condition and the name that he was to give to the child. He told Joseph that the child had been conceived of the Holy Spirit. So this is a supernatural conception. It was a son. And he, Joseph, was to call his name Jesus, for he said, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament name Joshua, which in Hebrew was Yahshua, which is two words. And you often find this in the Old Testament. The Hebrew names are a combination of words, and this is a combination of two words, Yah, or for Yahweh, or Jehovah, or Lord, as we translate it, and the verb to save, Ya'ash, or rather Yashah. So those two words together make the word Joshua. Later, after the Jews returned from Babylon, the name Yahashua was shortened to Yeshua. You oftentimes hear Jewish Christians speak of Jesus as Yeshua. That's the later form of that word, which is very similar to the Greek word Isus, Jesus. So the Lord's name, Jesus, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, and it means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves, or it may mean the salvation of the Lord. But it speaks of the Lord saving. That's very significant because it defines His person and His work. He is the Savior. As the angel says, He will save His people from their sins. And the fact that this name was given to Him at His birth indicates it's not a name that He had before. It's a name that He enters into this world with, or that marks His entrance into this world through His humanity. And so it's associated with His humanity. It's an expression of His humanity. It's the name which by which He would be referred to all through the Gospels during His earthly sojourn, during His earthly human life. And it is associated with the frailties of human nature. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, Jesus and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. It's been a long day, and Mark writes, Jesus Himself was in the stern of the boat, asleep on the cushion. So Jesus, as a man, became tired. It's an evidence of His humanity. The Gospel of John was written to prove our Lord's deity, but it also stresses His humanity. And in a well-known text in John chapter 4, Jesus and His disciples are passing through Samaria, and they come to Sychar, and the disciples go to get bread. Jesus is hungry. We learn there that He's also thirsty, but He's also sitting by the well. He doesn't go with the disciples because, as John wrote, Jesus, being wearied from His journey, was sitting thus by the well. Sitting because He was tired. So the name Jesus is associated with this condition, with this human condition, with the physical frailties of human nature. And it shows that He was a genuine man. We considered some of the heresies last week, and one of them, docetism, is that He didn't really have a human nature. He wasn't a real man. Well, of course, as you read through the Gospels, it's clear that He was. The name Jesus also indicates that He is an historical person, not some figure of legend. The name Jesus and His life are both tied to people and places, to names and dates for that matter. He is called Jesus of Nazareth, connecting Him to a particular location. The inscription that was written above the cross, if we take the whole superscription, and you don't have the whole superscription that was placed above the cross in any one gospel, but putting them all together, it says, this is Jesus the Nazarene, or this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So it was a name that expressed His humanity and indicated that He was an historical figure. He was associated with an actual location, a real place. He was from the city of Nazareth. If people in Rome in those early days had heard about this and they were curious, they had gone to Nazareth, which would have been quite a trip for them, but if they had really wanted to seek these things out, they could have gone there and they would have found people in that city that knew Him. But it's also tied to names, rather to dates as well as names and places, and there's dates are given. He was born in the time of Augustus. He was crucified at the time of Tiberius. But it not only, this name not only indicated that he was a real man, it also indicates that he is God. It is said of him that he will save his people from their sins. Joshua, his namesake, was a great deliverer. He was a great general who led his people into the promised land, and he did that by conquering the land and defeating the enemy nations of Canaan. He was, in that sense, a savior. He saved his people from their enemies. He obtained this promised land, the land of milk and honey, for his people. He did all of that, but he did not save his people from their sins, because only God can do that. Jonah declared that. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, at the end of his prayer in the belly of the great fish, he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." And then we could translate that, "Salvation is of the Lord only." Well, other New Testament passages teach the same thing. If you look over at Isaiah 43, and there are two verses there that indicate that very plainly. Isaiah 43, verse 3, the Lord says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place." And if you look over at verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." So there's only one Savior, and only God is the Savior. And the fact that this is said of Jesus, that he will save his people from their sins, by implication from everything that the prophets have said, by implication, that indicates that he's more than a man. We can define him by the work that he does. If he does God's work, if he does the work that only God can do, then he is God. So that too is implied in the name. Now, the deity of Christ as the Son of God is, as I said a moment ago, and as you, I'm sure you know, is clearly the theme of the Gospel of John. That's how he concludes it in chapter 20. At least that's where he states his purpose. But it's also taught in the Synoptic Gospels as well. We sometimes get the idea that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal with our Lord's human nature. John deals with his divine nature, and that's generally true. But both deal with, the Synoptics also deal with his divine nature, and John, as we saw in chapter 4, deals with his human nature as well. But we see this also in Mark chapter 2, the deity associated with the name Jesus as well as his humanity. And there is the account of the healing of the paralytic, and you know the story, how the friends of this man bring him to this house where Jesus was up in Galilee, and they tear off the roof. The house is full, and they can't get in, so they go up on the roof. They're very ingenious men, very determined. They take the tiles off. They lower this person down from the ceiling in front of everybody, and it disrupts everything. But Jesus then directs his attention. He's impressed by the faith of these men, and he says to this man who's lame, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, he didn't come for that, as far as we know. He came to be healed from his lameness. But the Lord said the most amazing thing that anyone could say to someone: "Your sins are forgiven." And in the audience, there were scribes who were not sympathetic with our Lord's ministry and were very, very offended by what he said. And they said among themselves, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, they were right. That's absolutely correct. Only God can do that. Only God can forgive sins. And if Jesus were just a man, then he would have been blaspheming. So having forgiven the man's sins, or declared them forgiven, he then demonstrated that he did have the authority to do that. He had the divine authority within himself, in his person, to make such a statement when he healed the man, told him to pick up his bed and walk, and the man did. Only God can save from sin. And so the name Jesus indicates that he's more than just a man, he's also God, because the things associated with the use of that name, the things that our Lord did, indicate that deity as well as his humanity. And we see that here in our text of Matthew chapter 1, when the angel made the announcement to Joseph, because Matthew then inserts a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being translated means God with us. So that's another name of our Lord's. He didn't go by that name, as far as we know. We don't know that he's ever called by that name, but he is the Emmanuel of Isaiah's prophecy. He's the fulfillment of that. And why is he the fulfillment of that? Because he's not just a man. He's also God. He's the God-man. His greatness is also revealed in this name, Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. This is the second announcement of our Lord's birth. And this one was given to Mary. Actually, this occurred before the announcement in Matthew 1 to Joseph. This occurs from the very beginning. The angel Gabriel came to her in Nazareth and greeted her. He called her favored one. I'm looking at verses 26 through 38, but we're going to look at verses 30 through 33. So he comes to her. He calls her favored one. He calms her with the announcement in verse 30. "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" Now, Gabriel doesn't make much of the name. He doesn't define the name as is done in Matthew chapter 1. The essence of Gabriel's message to Mary is that she'll have a son whose name will be Jesus, and he will be great. Now, every mother thinks their son is great, don't they? Well, and some children are. And I hope most children or all children are great to their parents, but even the greatest of children are not as great as this child would be. His greatness is in his character, in his person, because as Gabriel says in verse 32, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Again, that's an ascription of deity to this one called Jesus. But he's also a man, because Gabriel goes on to say that God will give him the throne of his father David. So he has a father. He has a human father. He's a descendant of a man. And this man is a king. And that too is where his greatness lies. In his humanity, he will be a king. In his deity, he is the son. In his humanity, he's a king. And he is the greatest man and greatest king to ever live, because he will be an eternal king, as Gabriel says in verse 33, and reign over the house of Jacob forever. There'll be no end to his kingdom. Historians tell us that the world has known 21 great civilizations. All of them have passed away. Egypt was once great, a dominant world power of the ancient world. Today it's still in existence, but it's just a third world country. Babylon was great. It dominated the Middle East. Babylon is no more. The glory of Greece and Rome is gone. The sun finally set on the British Empire. The Soviet Union, which was so significant, that bear that was such a dominant presence in the world in the second half, for certain, of the 20th century, it's ended up on the ash heap of history. And the fact of the matter is, someday the United States of America will go the way of all of these other civilizations. But the Lord's kingdom will be forever. It is an eternal kingdom. It will have no end. Now that's a great kingdom, and that's a great king, and the greatness of our Lord is seen here. This is a name that speaks of His greatness. But the king, the God-man, will also be the judge of the world. Paul declared that in Acts chapter 17. You might look over to Acts chapter 17, where Paul is speaking to the philosophers of Athens. And in verse 18, they comment on the teaching that they had heard, the teaching that had captured their curiosity. And really, these philosophers are dilettantes. They were idle people who just kind of spent their days talking philosophy and thought they were quite bright. And they wanted to hear some new idea, and this was entertaining, they thought. And they say in verse 18 that about Paul's preaching or teaching that he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, they evidently what they thought was Jesus and the resurrection were two different people or two different gods. That resurrection was the name of another God that he was preaching. But they recognized that this Jesus that he preaches is not some philosopher from the Middle East. This is a deity. And so they're curious and they bring him up to Mars Hill and he begins to preach. And in verses 30 and 31, while he was preaching to these men, he said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, remember, this is the one he's preaching here is Jesus. This is the name that he speaks to them in. He's preached to these philosophers in the name Jesus, and so associated with that name Jesus is that he is divine. They gather that from what he said earlier. This is some deity that he's speaking of. But also that he is a man. So we have these two. The deity of our Lord in the name Jesus is implied, but certainly he brings it out explicitly here that this Jesus whom he's preaching is a man who has been raised from the dead, conquered death, and will judge the world. And he is in a position to judge the world as no one else is because, one, he is a man, and so he's able to judge men, and he can judge men because he lived a perfect life. No one can fault him as the judge. No one could say, but you're no better. He would be the perfect judge, the ultimate judge, the fulfillment of the perfect judge in this world, something the world has never seen before. And he would do that because he lived out a perfect human life in perfect obedience to his Father. So the name Jesus is a great name, and it's a prominent name in the New Testament. It's used, as we see in the Gospels very prominently, but it's used throughout the New Testament. It's used in the book of Acts. Luke cites it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. It's the name by which the Lord identified himself to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. There's this blinding light that strikes down Paul, and Paul asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And in asking that question, he recognizes that this is a divine light. He's not talking to an angel, he's talking to the Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, some people feel that we shouldn't use the name Jesus when referring to the Lord. I had a roommate in college who preferred using Christ. I remember having this discussion with him, and I went to TCU, and you had to take religion courses, and that were required, and the religion professors were liberal, to say the least, and they liked to use the word Jesus. They didn't use the word Christ, according to him, and I found that pretty much to be the same thing, that these liberal professors would speak of Jesus because that clearly spoke of his humanity, spoke of him as a man, and so for that reason, he didn't like to use the word Jesus. He liked to use the word Christ or use both of them together. And I was sympathetic with him. He made a point. But as you read through the scriptures, the apostles used the name Jesus. John used it. Paul uses it. Our Lord uses it here when he speaks to Paul on the Damascus Road. The Lord used it at the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, he declared, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things." So, after his death, after his resurrection, he still speaks of himself as Jesus. It is a glorious name and a defining name. And the name that his Father, in all of his wisdom, chose to be the name that would be given to him at his birth. So Jesus is the name that he used, and it's a name that we should feel free to use. And it's a, as I say, a glorious name that speaks of his greatness. Jesus was a true man. And we see that from the use of this word, the use of this name. And saying that he was a true man means he is an historical person. And that is very important. It's important that he be a man, because to save his people from their sins, the Savior must be a man. Only another man, only another human person can stand in the place of another man or another human person. Now this gets, the point I'm making here gets a little ahead of us in our study. It gets into the work of our Lord, and that really will occupy the second half of this series that we're doing. So we'll deal with that in detail later. But it is enough to say that it is necessary that Christ, to be the Savior, be a man, because as the author of Hebrews tells us, and as I think logic would tell a person if they simply sat and contemplated, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away our sins. A bull, a goat, a turtle dove can't substitute for a man, a woman, a person. We must be represented by another man. Not even an angel could do that. Only a man can represent a fellow man, so his human nature was necessary for him to be the substitute. And obviously, it's important to recognize that he's an historical person. A fictional person couldn't be our substitute. Now, I mention that, and I come to this point, which comes to something of the one of the issues that we dealt with last week, but I come to that this because that is really where Christ has been attacked over the past two centuries. The reality of his person, the historicity of his person. Last week I mentioned the quest of the historical Jesus. In fact, that's the title that Schweitzer gave to his famous book. But it was a description of a whole theological movement that began in the late 18th century and went through almost the entire 19th century that distinguished between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith is not a real Christ, and it tried to discover the real Jesus in a rationalistic way, which means in a way that denied the supernatural. Let's get rid of the supernatural or explain it away in some way, and then we'll find the real Jesus of history. And the result was a completely human Jesus. There were all kinds of ideas and theories about Jesus, but for the most part, they boiled down to the same kind of person. A human Jesus. His miracles were explained in a naturalistic way. The resurrection was explained, for example, by the swoon theory. This is where a lot of these theories we've heard about were developed. Well, if Jesus is just a man, how do you explain the resurrection? It's very prominent in the New Testament. And so, he didn't really die. He only swooned on the cross. They thought he died. They put him in the tomb. The coolness of the tomb revived him, and he walked out. And the disciples got him. They bandaged him up. They took care of him. And some years later, he died. Then there was the mass hallucination. These people just hallucinated. It didn't really happen. He hallucinated, and you've heard others, the Passover plot and such as these. And Jesus was, this human Jesus, was generally represented, as one writer put it, as a good liberal. Jesus of the Golden Rule. A wonderful rabbi who taught great ethics and gathered a following and unfortunately was martyred. Well, one of the most important people of that movement, really in the midst of that movement, was a man named David Friedrich Strauss, who wrote an influential book entitled The Life of Jesus. The full title is The Life of Jesus Critically Examined. In fact, there are a lot of these books called The Life of Jesus written around that time. But he challenged all of that. He challenged and ridiculed all of these attempts to give a natural explanation for the miracles, to explain the resurrection as a swoon, with the swoon theory or something else. And Strauss simply dismissed all of them as myths. He believed in a Jesus of history. He believed that he was a man, described him different ways throughout his career as a kind of radical rabbi at one point, but a man who died and had nothing at all to do with supernatural Christianity. This, what we have in the Gospels is the invention, the stories that his followers made up. And so he thought it was ridiculous to try to explain these things in a naturalistic way. The only way to explain them is they never happened at all. And that view continued into the 20th century. It really did not catch on in Strauss's time. He got rich off his book, lost his teaching career writing it, but the scholars of Germany really just did not hold to that. They still tried to find this Jesus in the way that I explained, by explaining things naturalistically and seeing something of reality in all of these stories of the gospel. But the approach of Strauss seems to have carried on into the 20th century with men like Rudolf Bultmann and his attempt to demythologize the New Testament. Bultmann's most famous statement is, "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless," which is the radio, "and to avail ourselves," he wrote this back in, I think, the 1940s, "but it's impossible to use electric light and the wireless, and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries, and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." In other words, we don't live in this superstitious world of the first century. We've developed way beyond that. We know where we live in the age of science, and we know what reality is. It's naturalism. There's nothing supernatural in the world. So the reason for the quest and the demythologizing of the Gospels and the New Testament is because the incarnation, the resurrection, the miracles don't fit with a rationalistic worldview. But rationalism is a faith position. It puts blind faith in human reason. Every person in the world lives by faith. I'm going to make a general statement. I think it's probably true, but you in this room live by faith in the Bible. You live by faith in revelation. Those that don't believe the Bible, they live by just as much faith, but it's in human reason. It's in man's ability to understand it all, to figure it all out. And that thinking, that worldview, rationalism, has as its presupposition, anti-supernaturalism. Presupposition means the place where you begin. You can't prove a presupposition. It's the first principle. It's where you begin. And they begin assuming that the supernatural cannot happen. Now, that's a position that hasn't been proved, that miracles can't happen. It's a position that assumes that to be so. And the reason it assumes that to be so is because it doesn't fit our experience. But it doesn't fit anybody's experience. That's what makes a miracle a miracle. If it was common everyday stuff, it wouldn't be a miracle. It goes against what we think of as the laws of nature and our common experience. And it was the same for the people of the first century who witnessed these things. They weren't gullible people. There was a lot of superstition in that day, just as there is a lot of superstition in our day. But people were not gullible in the first century. They were just as skeptical as modern man is, maybe even more so. And we see that back in Acts chapter 17 when these philosophers who thought they understood the world go up on Mars Hill and they're interested in what Paul has to say until he starts talking about the resurrection. And then that's when they begin to scoff and they, "We'll listen to you some other time." And the sermon, the lesson in theology ends at that point because they didn't believe in resurrections. All of this is a faith position. It is based on a certain worldview that is anti-supernatural. That's its presupposition, its starting point, that miracles don't happen. The fact is, there is no evidence against it. No evidence against the Gospels other than those accounts of our Lord's life about His incarnation, His resurrection, His ascension, all the things that He did, all of that doesn't fit with rationalism. But that is not evidence, that is opinion. And it is faith, and it's faith in the power of reason, the faith in the power of a naturalistic system, an anti-supernatural understanding of the world. Christianity is an historical faith. It is grounded in history. The New Testament is an historical document. It's a collection of historical documents. Even most modern scholars today agree that the Gospels were written in the first century between A.D. 60 and 100. The New Testament links itself to time and space and history. Names and dates are given. We spoke of that at the beginning of our lesson. Luke was a careful historian. He begins his gospel by addressing Theophilus, evidently the patron, the man who commissioned this work, the man to whom he wrote the gospel, and he said that he had investigated everything carefully. Paul wrote of the more than 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, and he said many of them are still alive. You can go talk to them about that. The Bible is revelation. Doesn't pretend to be anything other than that. It's revelation, but it's revelation grounded in fact and history. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Jesus of history. But the only way to know who He is to read the New Testament. It's to study the Bible. Not just the New Testament, the entire Bible. All 66 books. William Temple, who back in the 1940s was the Archbishop of Canterbury, said, "It is now recognized that the one Christ for whose existence there is any evidence at all is a miraculous figure making stupendous claims. It is now recognized that the one Christ for whose existence there is any evidence at all is a miraculous figure making stupendous claims." That's true. And the stupendous claim made by His name, Jesus, is that He is the Savior of the world. But we also know that these things are spiritually appraised, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. They are not accepted by the natural man. But we who are spiritual, who have the Holy Spirit, understand them. And it's clear from the Bible that Jesus is both God and man. He is the Savior who will someday judge and rule the world. And all of that's indicated in the name Jesus. So, what's in a name? Much. The omen is in the nomen. And what it tells us about Jesus is that He's the Savior. He left heaven to enter history. He became a man, born in Bethlehem during the reign of Augustus Caesar, was a person who grew up in the town of Nazareth. His father, his human father, was a carpenter. He had a ministry of some 3 years, and he was crucified during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. He lived a perfect life. He offered himself up on the cross. He is the human Savior, the divine Savior. And all of that is proclaimed in His name. And that's how we know Him, through His name. That's how we learn who He is. So you know something about Him. You know His name. Do you know Him, though? Have you trusted in Him? That's where salvation is. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Son who became a man, who entered into history. We thank You for the name Jesus that defines Him for us and reveals that He is a man and God, and He is a Savior who will reign upon the earth. We thank You for the grace that's brought us to know Him, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.